Okay, now, tonight we have some very serious work. It's been serious every night, hasn't it? And but it has a way of coming together. And so, you know, I have a burden on my heart for this subject, but for you. And the truth, you know, the truth is to set us free. Sometimes the truth will need to cut first and bring conviction. And then if you're willing, you know, conversion to that aspect of gospel truth. And so those dynamics are in play tonight from my perspective. They really are. I wanted to read a verse from the book of Revelation, first of all. It's found in Revelation chapter 4, and it's really at the heart of the Sabbath message. You see, it isn't just a day. It's the Sabbath truth. It's the Sabbath message. What is the underpinning truth regarding the Sabbath? And here we are in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. It says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And that is the essence of the Sabbath, a call for God's people, all of his creation, to celebrate and remember him as the Creator, to not be forgetful of this great, beautiful, powerful truth. So let's get right to now. I'm going to frame this in terms of the covenant, and there'll be much that'll happen tonight, but also tomorrow, and there'll be aspects that I won't be attempting to cover in every aspect, of course, tonight. But anyway, let's look at it. By the way, I have a quote for you. I want to share with you. It's at the heart of the gospel. And Christ the Creator is also what? Who? Christ the Redeemer. He could not be a Redeemer unless he were the Creator. They go together. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins, in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. With his stripes we are healed. That's the heart of the gospel. And that is the heart of the covenant, the foundation for a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through his atoning death on Calvary and his righteousness. Now, I have in my hand before me a chart. I've marked it up a little bit, but I have an extra set of these, maybe about 14 or 15, on the table. This chart, it's entitled "A Comparison of the Two Covenants." All right. This chart comes out of an interesting book, and this book it was published back. I'm getting it out. If I can just get around the corner here. Let me get. This book was published in 1961. All right. But it's about a gentleman who served as a Church of Christ pastor for many years, a gentleman by the name of S.O. Martin. I don't know the initials, but S.O. Martin. And he met some Seventh-day Adventist missionaries in India. And they began a conversation, a discussion. And it led to him making some major adjustments in his belief system. And he embraced the message as Adventists believe it, the gospel message as Adventists believe it, teach and preach it all over the world. Way back in 1919. The story, the book is 1961, but it goes back to 1919. You see, in the epilogue, this is how he finishes. There's never been a time of regret since that day in 1919 when I took my stand to keep the Sabbath and the commandments of God and to walk in the light that has come to me. All right. His works do follow him. You know, that's a passage in Revelation 14. As those faithful are laid to their rest, as they're faithful, their works do follow them. And I praise the Lord for that testimony. All right, now, so working off this chart in his book, it's really quite beautiful. I've known these things for decades, But this chart so nicely puts it together. I'm encouraging you, there are about 15, so you know, there's not enough for everyone, but think about how you might want to acquire one of these and so forth. Perhaps there's a photocopy in the back that would be helpful as well. So there's only one covenant. I'm going to make three statements. There's only one covenant between God and man, and that is the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant, what does it mean? It's comparable to the new covenant. The new covenant is based upon the everlasting covenant. It's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of righteousness by faith, not by works, but by faith. Then there is the old covenant. And that is the covenant of works, of righteousness by works. Now the new covenant, it's important to not get locked in, I'll be watching for this in terms of our discussion, to be locked in strictly to a chronology, Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant. That is a gross, that would be a gross misstatement of the nature of the covenant, in my opinion. The new covenant, we want to watch for something. It's new in point of emphasis, not in time. The new covenant, it's older than the old covenant in point in time. Think about that. The new covenant is older than the old covenant in point in time. Did Adam and Eve experience the new covenant experience? What we call today the new covenant experience? Did Abel experience it? What did Cain experience? The old covenant experience. Now, Abel came in faith, you say, with his offering. Cain came in works. Cain said, I'll do it my way. I'll meet God's request on my terms rather than his terms. That is the essential difference in terms of experience, in terms of the covenant. So now, the new covenant, an experience of grace in the heart, and that is, of course, that is found throughout the Holy Scriptures. Isaiah 8:16 talks about it. I'm watching the clock here. Ezekiel 37, verse 26 talks about it. You see, it uses the word heart and covenant. And of course, Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. What is it citing? It's citing Old Testament patriarchs and so forth, the faithful of the Old Testament. And they, you see, they embraced what we call today the new covenant in terms of their experience. They lived by faith, not by works. They struggle with this sometimes. Abraham, as we'll note in a moment. I went back and forth on the matter between the old covenant experience, I'll do it my way, or somebody else's way, but not God's way. But he came to the place where he was fully into the new covenant experience, as we call it today. The old covenant, an experience of self-works in the life. That's the experience, you see, of the old covenant. The old covenant, it was perfect in its agreement, faulty not in itself, as we'll see in Hebrews 8, but the people were faulty in making it a covenant of salvation by works. And Hebrews talked about that. He found not fault with the covenant, but with the people. He found fault with them in the matter. Now, you'll have this in hand, so I'm going to not go to those passages. You'll have this to take home with you, if you so choose. So, briefly, think about it. You know, Adam and Eve. You know, there's the gospel, sometimes scholars will speak about it as a proto-gospel. This is Genesis chapter 3. And we're looking at verse 15. And so we have the entrance of sin, the fall of Adam and Eve in sin, and now the Lord is there with them in the garden. And he says, first to the serpent, because you've done this, verse 14, you are cursed above all the cattle, more than every beast of the field, etc. And he says, I will put, verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And it's in that seed, you know, the New Testament writer is going to see that seed is none other than the promised one, the promised seed, Jesus Christ, born of woman in the fullness of time. And that promised seed, Jesus, he will bruise your head. The last part of verse 15, he will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So Jesus, his body was broken for us. He was bruised for our iniquities and so forth. Okay, Abraham, you know, the old covenant experience, you know, he fell into the designs of Satan through Sarah. She was barren, gotta have a son. So he yielded the old covenant experience. Of course, Romans and Galatians and all talks about that, as well as Apostle James. But then he came to the experience of responding to God's command to take his son Isaac, his only son Isaac. And of course, in that whole experience, you know, Abraham saw the gospel. Jesus says, he rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad in it, John chapter 8. So Old Covenant, New Covenant experiences are not locked in time in terms of Old Testament or B.C. and New Testament A.D. Keep that in mind. You'll have the balance of this study for your study and consideration. So now, now I want you to go with me to Isaiah 48 and 16. Isaiah 48, 16. I got a question for you. Isaiah 48, 16. I have an idea we're on the same page on this, but I want to be sure. But it's going to lead us into some interesting places. So Isaiah 48, verse 16. Tell me, how many people, you can do it with the fingers up in the air, how many different individuals do you see in this text? Isaiah 48, 16. Someone is speaking in first person. Come unto me, hear this. Have I not spoken in secret from the beginning? From the time that it was, I was there. I there. Literally, in the Hebrew, I there. Almost like I am. Okay? And then the last part of verse 16. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. So how many distinctive persons do we see in that verse? Anybody? How many? Count. Give me a signal. How many?
Three.
And who's speaking? Who is speaking? Jesus. Who said that? Who said it? Jesus. All right. So we have the pre-incarnate Jesus in the Old Testament. Perhaps that's I would expect that's not new to you. Jesus in the Old Testament. Pre-incarnate Jesus, Old Testament. And the scriptures in the Old Testament are filled with him. And moving about and so forth. And he's actually that person within the Godhead who came as the Lord, you know, to Adam and Eve. Adam, where art thou? It's the one we know as the Son of God. Or now is Jesus Christ. If you look down at verse 17, thus said the Lord, me, okay, first person, 17 of 48, thus said the Lord your Redeemer, okay, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go, and so forth. And he says, oh, that you had heeded my commandments, that your peace would have been like a river. The words of the one we know is Jesus. Okay, I want you to go to, I think we've made that point, so I'm going to pass over. So I'm going to go to, John 1. John 1 and verse 1, and you could almost quote that, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Okay, you know, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all involved in creation, right? You know the name of God in Hebrew, Elohim, it means three, three in one. Elohim, the M is plural, Seraphim, one, and then more than three or more. So we know that Jesus, from the Bible, is that He was the exponent. In terms of the whole creation. The Father, through the Son, called all of creation into existence. And, of course, we were reading about that in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Now, if we were to... So Jesus is the Creator. Now, Mark chapter 2, verse 27. Mark 2:27. We're going somewhere with this, don't you understand? Mark 2:27. Praise the Lord. And in verse 27, Jesus said to them what? The Sabbath was made for man. You know, the Greek word for a man is anthropou. We get anthropology from it. And the Hebrew word for man is Adam, the man. And we can hear Adam in that word. So the Sabbath was made for who? For man. For mankind and for each of us individually. And who made the Sabbath? Yes, the Godhead. Jesus was that primary person. He was that person on the ground, in the garden, in the creation week, and there with Adam and Eve, before the fall and after the fall. Praise the Lord. So He made the Sabbath for who? For Himself? No. For Himself and His creatures. Those whom He created in His image, after His likeness. Praise the Lord. So now we go back to Genesis 2. Now we get back. We're tracing, and as I move through the study, and I'll have to go to the next 15 minutes for that as well, you're going to see the word covenant. You're going to see the word covenant, everlasting covenant, and covenant associated with the Sabbath message, the Sabbath truth. It is amazing. And that will transition into, from the Old Testament into the New Testament. This is a universal, you know, cosmic truth, you see. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that, you see, will never be something that can be minimized or downgraded, you see, or not celebrated or remembered. So Genesis chapter 2, and we're looking at the 6th day ends. And humankind, Adam and Eve, have been created. In verse 26, it says, let us create man in our image, after our likeness. Okay? So Adam and Eve are on the ground. They're in the Garden of Eden. And when we come to chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day. He sanctified. You know, in Numbers chapter 23, verse 20, it says that the thing that God has blessed, he will not reverse. The Lord will never take away his blessing from that which he has blessed. So verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because that in it he rested from all his work which God created and made. Alright? So it's clear, it's very clear to me that the Sabbath was made for man. Jesus' own words. And that the very first Sabbath between the Father, God, and Adam and Eve was there in that seventh day of the week. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Okay, now, I want to go with you. I want you to go into chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. You know, there was a flood. Great flood. You'd think that there was all kinds of chaos and anarchy and loss of a disorientation regarding time. But there wasn't. Absolutely not. Did we find the Sabbath? Did we find Noah and his family in the ark oriented towards the weekly cycle? And I want to have you look at you with your eyes. Chapter 7, and look at verse 4. So there's the instructions about the animals and so forth, the clean and the unclean, by the way. And we have in verse 4, and then after, okay, verse 2, you should take with you seven each of each clean animal, a male and a female, to each of the animals that are unclean, the scavengers, you know, that we need for that, they're needed for their purpose, et cetera, for the birds over all the face of the earth. Verse 4, bring them on the board, get them loaded, and then what? Wait 1 week. And then after seven more days, really, after the Sabbath, it's not up there literally, but after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, this is what you're to do, I will cause the rain will start falling. You'll have one week in that ark, and then the rain will start. Look down at verse 10, and it came to pass after 7 days, okay, that the waters of the flood were on the earth, and I would grant you, I will grant you that it's after the Sabbath. That's the spiritual meaning of this, after the Sabbath. Why would the Lord ignore that? Now watch this, look at verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, 600 year goes life. You think I'd be sold, it wouldn't even matter anymore by counting. In the second month, so they had days, months, what? And on the 17th day of a month, and on that very day, okay, the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. You come over to chapter 8, and we have verse 10. Now it's giving instructions and so forth, but it says, wait a week. Verse 10, and he waited another 7 days. And then, I certainly believe it, and we'll demonstrate it later, that after the Sabbath passes, the first day starts, then do what? Release the dove. Alright? And then look at verse 12. And so he waited yet another 7 days, another week, and I'm sure on the first day of the week, but this is just having some spiritual pleasure with you. Yes, it isn't black and white here. But, alright, now, I want us to go to Exodus chapter 16. Where is the 10th commandment chapter? Exodus chapter 20. But I want you to look at Exodus chapter, and we are done. Okay. I'll come back in the next block of 15 minutes. Yes. Laying a foundation. Thank you.
Really good to see everybody tonight. Thank you so much for coming. Before we get into the lesson itself, I just want to say, Ken, I'd really like to have that chart. Could I be one of those 14 or 15? And then we'd be more than happy to make copies for you for everybody. But I don't want to run the copy machine during the debate. It's right here, and it makes a lot of noise. And so for any of you that would like to have this afterwards, we'll certainly make enough copies for everybody. You know, just let us know, and it'll only be a matter of a minute or two, and we'll have that for you. And I'll take a look at that when I sit down here next speech. Thank you so much for coming. This is our third night. We've had good attendance each night. We expected tonight, though, it'd be a very different attendance with Wednesday night. So many that have been visiting are off to their regular congregations. And so I had a number of people yesterday telling me, various preachers and surrounding congregations, both with the Adventists and with the Lutherans, as well as with the Christians. We've had a number of people visiting, a lot of people visiting from neighboring religious persuasions, and very, very much appreciate that. But I also know that we have several people here tonight told me in various communications, or I just see physically, who weren't here for the first couple of nights. So let me introduce you to Kent. You need to know what a wonderful guy that he really is. I've known Kent now for 4 years. We spent 3 years on the phone every Monday night from 6:30 to 8 p.m. I calculated that out to well over 200, about 225 hours, as a matter of fact. And I discovered that he is an extremely qualified representative of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Kent holds a master's degree from Andrews Theological Seminary, I think it is. Maybe there's another word in there. And so he is a very highly educated man. That is a Seventh-day Adventist university. And so he has been not only a very accomplished man educationally, intellectually, but he has studied at the feet of those who are the masters of Seventh-day Adventism. He is also what is known in their system as an ordained pastor, which means he has met quite a number of educational requisites in order to receive an official permission, a license, if you will, to preach for Seventh-day Adventists. He has been recognized as a leader among them, worked for quite a number of churches, I'm not even sure how many, over the course of some 40 years. And so what I have discovered in over 200 years with Ken is that he is a most honorable man, a most honest man. He's just a good guy, and I really dearly appreciate his friendship. So we're just so glad that he also is a man of conviction and of courage. Now, I've been a Christian, just turned on the 11th of February, as a matter of fact. I've been a Christian for 42 years, and for fully 40 decades, I have sought for anyone among the Catholics, among the Lutherans, among the Baptists, among the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, to stand up and do what Kent is doing, to defend their faith, to represent what they believe to be the truth in a public discussion, like we see the apostles of old doing, like we saw Jesus doing before them, like we see the saints doing after them throughout the New Testament. And so this most basic responsibility of Christianity, to sanctify Jesus as Lord in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks a reason for the hope that is within you, 1 Peter 3:15, this requirement of Christians, in 40 years I found only one man who had the courage and the ability to do it. And here he sits. We're grateful for that experience. On the other hand, I do have a high school diploma. So, I have not been through an educational system like Kent. That is the highest degree that I hold, as a matter of fact. I do, however, claim to be a preacher of God's Word. Not a preacher of history, not a preacher of illustrative stories, but a preacher of God's Word. The only authority, as a matter of fact, that I have to preach does not come from some board of directors or other academics in a university, but it comes from this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, which says, "The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I am just most recent in a long line of individuals in an indestructible kingdom that has been teaching the truth one to another, you know, so that others might rise up behind them with a familiarity of the Scriptures. So we don't hold too many degrees, you know, among us, though there are those that have done those sorts of things. It has not been my pursuit. I do have 40 years of experience of preaching, though. And so I'm hoping that you'll find that despite the lack of, an educational degree, still yet you'll find some insight into the Scripture itself. Now, we've been assembled starting tonight and for tomorrow night as well to discuss this topic, very different topic from the previous two nights. The Bible teaches that the Sabbath is part of the New Covenant and must be kept by Christians. This is what Kent and I are discussing. This is what Kent is before you to demonstrate tonight. He believes that the Bible teaches that the Sabbath is part of the New Covenant and must be kept by Christians. So we're discussing only two things. I've only come prepared to discuss two things. And for instance, I have no idea how many Christians have, in my view, fallen away to become Adventists, or Catholics, or Lutherans, or to quit altogether and become atheists. You know, I just have no idea. An awful lot of people have been doing that, I suppose, since Judas. I also have no idea how many Adventists have found their way out and into the truth and have become Christians instead. I just have, you know, no basis for knowing. And so I can't present to you any sort of information along those lines because, first, I can't find it in the Bible. And secondly, it makes no difference to me. I know that people will be going in all different directions. They always have. They always will. And it proves absolutely nothing. We're looking for these two things. The Sabbath law is part of the New Covenant. And keeping the Sabbath is required of Christians. It's the only thing that I've been studying. It's the only thing I've been preparing for. It's the only thing that I'm ready to address. Now, the first part, it's a two-part compound, you know, proposition. First part is, the Bible teaches that the Sabbath is part of the New Covenant. So, what we need, and what would change my mind, and what would cause me to join this man from 1915 in the little book story that he told us, you know, what would cause me to join him and become a Seventh-day Adventist, is if Kent could show me an Old Testament passage that says the Sabbath will be in the New Covenant. I know it was in the Old Covenant. I know people kept it back then, but the Bible teaches that the Sabbath is part of the New Covenant. So we're looking for Kent to provide for us a scripture that says in the Old Testament that the Sabbath will be in the New Covenant, the New Testament. We're looking for that. Didn't think I heard it in the first presentation, maybe in the second. Or we're looking for a New Testament passage that says the Sabbath is required of Christians in the New Covenant, that the Sabbath is a part of the New Covenant. In my 42 years now of reading the Scriptures, I have never been able to find either one of those two things, where the Old Testament says the Sabbath will be in the New Covenant, or the New Testament says that the Sabbath is a part of the New Covenant. So we're looking for those two things. I think it's critically important that we appreciate that what will not work for me as a Christian, that is, as a Bible student, what will not work for me as a proof that the Sabbath is part of the New Covenant is when people show me Old Testament passages that show that the Sabbath was in the Old Covenant. I know it was in the Old Covenant, so when I see Old Testament passages showing that there was a Sabbath back there, I agree, it was back there. Animal sacrifice was back there, the priesthood was back there, the temple was back there, there just lots of things that were back there. So it isn't helpful for me to listen to a lesson that tells me Old Testament passages that show that people kept the Sabbath back then. We already knew that. We're trying to find out if it's part of the New Covenant. Now, what won't work for me is a New Testament passage showing that the Sabbath was in the Old Covenant. That just doesn't help. If the New Testament shows people who are keeping the Sabbath, who are still living under the Old Covenant, people that are living in a time before Christ or after Christ but have not accepted Christ. Well, when I see New Testament passages that show that people under the Old Covenant are keeping the Sabbath, it doesn't help. A New Testament passage that shows the Sabbath was in the Old Covenant won't help us to realize that the Sabbath is a part of the New Covenant. Now, in the second part, what we need for the second part, the Bible teaches that the Sabbath must be kept by Christians. What we'll need is a New Testament passage that enjoins it, commands it, requires it, demands it. We need a passage from the New Testament that says Christians are to keep the Sabbath. I teased Kent a little bit last night. You and I are good friends. We do a fair amount of that. And so, you know, I teased him, my little leader. You know, last thing I said was, Kent will be showing us that passage. I'm looking for that New Testament passage where anybody from Acts to Revelation, after the cross, is commanded to keep the Sabbath. And then number two, what we'll need is a New Testament passage that shows Christians keeping it. Now, I'd go for either one of those. As a matter of fact, I believe in the examples, and I will follow examples if I see that that's what the pattern is. I can follow that pattern. The New Testament passage that shows Christians keeping the Sabbath. Where's that? 42 years, I've not been able to find it. But this second part needs more than just that. The Bible teaches that the Sabbath must be kept by Christians is what Kent is here tonight to prove. He's going to show us the Bible passages that command it and that show Christians keeping it. What he'll also have to show, though, if they are to keep it, is some New Testament passage that will tell them how to keep it. If we have such a passage and Kent shows it to us, you must keep the Sabbath. The immediate question arises, well, okay, but how? What does keep the Sabbath mean? Show me what to do. What am I to do to keep the Sabbath? Now, in this case, very clearly, we'll need to have a New Testament passage that explains how to keep it. Going back to the Old Testament to see how the Jews kept it isn't going to help us. We're not Jews. Going back into the Old Testament to see how they kept it won't help Christians a bit. We need to see how they are to keep it. You go back to the Old Testament and you can find passages that teach people to worship God. And you can come to the New Testament and find passages that teach people to worship God. But if you say, here's how New Testament Christians should worship, let me read you from the Old Testament how the Jews worshiped. It's not going to help us. The way the Jews worshiped, their command to worship, is defined totally differently than what the New Testament says Christians are to do. So, I'm not going to be killing any animals today as a Christian, though I am commanded to worship my God. I'm not going to be offering any animal sacrifices at all, because I need to find a New Testament command that will tell me how to behave as a Christian. So, that's critically important for us. In this second part, then, what is not going to work for us is if Kent goes back to the Old Testament and shows us passages that command people back then to keep the Sabbath. Well, okay, we agree. There were people back there that kept the Sabbath. But I'm not living back there. I live on this side of the cross, the far side of the cross, the better side of the cross. I live on the side where people can be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, rise to walk in a newness of life, because they're in a new covenant, which is built on better promises and is not the one, according to Jeremiah 31, that those old covenant peoples had. So it's not helpful to see Old Testament passages that are commanding Jews to keep the Sabbath. We need to see the New Testament passage. And we need, what won't work, is a New Testament passage that shows Jews keeping the Sabbath. There are plenty of passages where you can find in the Gospels Jews keeping the Sabbath. And those books are lumped under the title New Covenant, or New Testament, I guess, in your Bibles. But a New Testament passage that shows Jews keeping the Sabbath doesn't say a thing in the world about whether or not Christians are supposed to keep it. I can show you New Testament passages where people kept the Passover. What does that tell Christians? Well, not a thing in the world, does it? It doesn't tell us anything. Well, sure, you know, in the New Testament I can read about people keeping the Passover. But I'm not under their law. I'm not under their covenant. I'm in a different covenant. Also, it won't help to have an Old Testament passage that explains how the Jews kept it. In fact, there are either Old Testament or New Testament passages that teach Christians to keep this Sabbath. We'll need a New Testament passage that will tell us how things changed. So, a couple of things about covenants. Kent introduced that to show you not only how much I appreciate this guy, but how well I know him. Having no idea what he's going to say tonight. In the remaining 5 minutes, I've got two charts already made up because I just knew this is where he was going to go. Okay, so we introduced the covenant here. First, understand this about covenants, and it doesn't matter if it's a covenant of man or a covenant of God. It makes no difference whatsoever. If you're going to have a covenant, then you must have stipulated parties that are in that covenant. And if you're going to have a covenant, you must have stipulated conditions that are in that covenant. You need to know who's bound by that covenant. You need to know how they're bound. And you might argue that the third one I'm going to put up here, you know, could be, you know, sort of a subtitle underneath the second one. But it's really different. And that is the stipulated penalties if these conditions are not met. We're all hoping that the people that are in the covenant will keep the covenant so that nobody will have to be punished for breaking the covenant. When you're in the old covenant, we know who the parties were. Israel, the Jews, children by flesh of Abraham, and God. We know the conditions. We refer to this as the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. And we know the stipulated penalties. For instance, 9 out of the 10 commandments carried a death penalty back then. And so if there are penalties for breaking these commands, we need to know what they are, because if we break those commands, you know, we're pretty tough shape. What is the covenant that Christians are in? Is it the old one or the new one? We need those conditions. Now, the illustration, and I realize, is absolutely meaningless, not just because it's so tiny, but also because it's in Latin. But that is the Magna Carta, the real deal thing. What is the Magna Carta? From the same website that I got the photograph, I got these words. Magna Carta, the Great Charter, is one of the most famous documents in the world. Originally issued by King John of England in 1215, this year it's 800 years old, the Magna Carta established for the first time the principle that everybody, including the king, was subject to the law. Well, of course, these people are not Christians, and they're just wrong. The Bible's been teaching that principle for a long time before the Magna Carta did, but the king is subject to the law, and that has become sort of a fundamental principle in most countries' laws to this day. Continuing, the same website says, the 39th clause gave all free men the right to a fair trial. Some of Magna Carta's principles are echoed in the U.S. Bill of Rights in 1791, and in other constitutional documents around the world. The Magna Carta's had a lot of influence, it surely has. The right to a fair trial, and everybody, including King, is under the law. And virtually every other law on earth, I guess, is drawn from it in some way or another. There's the Magna Carta. But I ask you, are Americans under the Magna Carta? There's echoes of it in our laws. But are we under the Magna Carta? Any part of it, any clause, any word of it, is any of it binding upon Americans today? Are we the stipulated parties in that covenant? Are we the ones that must keep all of those clauses and the penalties? And if not, if you're out there saying, well, I'm not under the Magna Carta, well, then surely you must think that politicians are not subject to the law. Does it follow naturally that if I'm not under the Magna Carta, that then it's okay to believe that the king is not subject to the law? It doesn't follow at all. I'm not under the Magna Carta. I think the politicians should be subject to U.S. law in the United States of America, because our covenant, our laws, say that. If I'm not under the Magna Carta, does that mean that I don't believe that people should get a fair trial? I believe people should get a fair trial. Why? Because it's in our covenant, the one that I'm a party to, the one that has conditions that address me. So I reject utterly the Magna Carta and every word in it as having anything to do with me. It does not matter if there are things in there that I really like and find in U.S. law. I'm not under that. I'm under the U.S. law. And that's why I'm so very careful, you know, to say what Ken and I agreed to discuss is whether or not the Bible teaches that the Sabbath is in the New Covenant and must be kept by Christians. Citing passages from Moses' law about Jews keeping it is even farther back than the Magna Carta. Not helpful. We need to see where Christians were to keep that law. Thank you very much.
Yes. All right, you will find as I pick up where I left off that we will be quickly into answering some of those questions and challenges. It's amazing. I'm so pleased that Larry has been very explicit to lay them out. And so get ready. Praise the Lord. Pray. All right, we're looking at Isaiah 24. Isaiah is known as a gospel prophet. You know, the virgin shall conceive. Et cetera. Here we go. Isaiah 24, and we're looking at verses 1 and then 4 through 6. And it's going to use the phrase in verse 5, everlasting covenant. We're building a foundation. It will become very clear very shortly, even from the Old Testament, to meet some of those criterion that that Larry outlined for us so nicely. So we're looking at verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. Okay? That's apocalyptic kind of language. And that's the language that has transfer value to spiritual Israel. From literal Israel to spiritual Israel. Now look down at verse 3. The land shall be utterly emptied, utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. There's a typology here. The destruction of Jerusalem and so forth, it points to a larger Holocaust, so to speak, a final judgment. But look at this, verse 4. The earth mourns and fades away. The earth, the world languishes and fades away. The haunted people of the earth languish. The earth, how big is the earth? Is it all the way around? Do we limit this to some geographical area in the Middle East? The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants. Because they have what? They have transgressed the laws. They have changed, notice that, they have changed the ordinance. They have broken the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant. And therefore the curse has devoured the earth. And those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, few men left. Okay, this is language, you see, that the apostles picked up on and began to describe how it would be at the end of time when Jesus comes in all of his glory. And that glory will glorify the saints. That same glory will devour, consume the wicked. Okay, now, so that, again, is foundational. Let's see, look at, it says, few are left. That's a little hint of the remnant, verse, last part of verse 6. Few men are left. And then down to verse 13. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like a shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. It's kind of a concept of spiritual Israel. But that doesn't make the case yet. We have to go further, don't we? Okay, now we want to note everlasting covenant in verse 5. And I want to have you remember Exodus 31, laying the foundation. Go back to Exodus 31. And it's going to use very interesting language that has large implications. Yes, this was a theocracy. And those who would willfully break the Sabbath were subject to the death penalty. But that's not the point in question. Verse 13. Exodus 31, verse 13. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a what? It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Think about the sign. Is this a positive term, or is it a negative term, pejorative term, or is it complimentary? A sign between me, and that means Jesus, and it's the whole Godhead, but it's Jesus, and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Isn't that important? To know that our hearts are with the Lord, so much so that we make choices that are moral and correct and honorable to Him. We don't give unto ourselves. Then in verse 16, say to the children of Israel, they should keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout the generations for a perpetual covenant. All right? It is a sign between me and you and the children of Israel. Yes. For in 6 days, the rationale, 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and the earth, seventh day rested. Okay. So we have the everlasting concept, perpetual concept. Let's move on. The case begins to unfold. I want to have you go with me to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 is remarkable. The gospel prophet is definitely looking down to the end of time, the second coming of Jesus, when he writes these words. Does he fully comprehend? He's faithful to write down what the Holy Spirit inspires him to write down. But here we are in Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 7. We'll note the Sabbath. We'll note the term everlasting. We'll note remarkable things. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. And my righteousness will be revealed. Okay, what does it sound like? That sounds like God is coming. Jesus is coming. Second coming language. You know, these promises, you see, have their application to the Israel of God in the end. So look at this. So keep justice, get ready. My salvation is about to come. My righteousness to be revealed. Verse 2, look at it. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it. What is the it? Who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the stranger, who has joined himself to the Lord, this is the Gentile, by the way, coming to know the living God. Don't let the foreigner say, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people, that I don't belong. Okay, the last verse 3. Nor let the eunuch say. Eunuchs were men who were captured in warfare usually, and they were castrated and made slaves. They had no prospects of family and posterity and so forth. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that what? Please me. Notice the motivation here. It's to please God, to praise God, to be in the service of Christ. And hold fast my what? My what? What's the next word? Covenant. Covenant. And anytime you have God speaking about his covenant, it's everlasting, my friends. It's everlasting. Even to them, verse 5, even to them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name. This is talking about eternal life. Eternal life. Better than of sons and daughters. They couldn't have sons and daughters of eunuchs. I will give them what? What's the next phrase? An everlasting name. This is talking about eternity. Eternity. Something coming. An eternal life. It shall not be cut off. Verse 6. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him. Not, they don't join themselves to the law. They join themselves to the Lord of the law. Out of love. They want to please him. And in the middle of verse 6, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my what? My covenant. I hope you're impressed with these words, my friend. They're not mine. They're not mine. And they are addressing directly, explicitly, objectives that Larry brought before us on the screen. Verse 7, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. All right. This meets my criterion. It meets the criterion that Larry put in front of us as well in my conviction. I don't have to even say opinion. It's there in black and white. Okay, now let's go over to a prophecy. It's just a couple of pages over in Isaiah 58. There's a prophecy here. A prophecy. Isaiah 58, verses 12 through 14. Here we are. And so much more can be said about this chapter. You know, the fasting. This is talking about the Sabbath and how to keep Sabbath in terms of fasting from working for yourself and then having that day for the Lord. And that's up in verses 6 through 8. We're going to hasten down. We're going to hasten down to verse 11, Isaiah 58, verse 11. And the Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your soul in drought, and strengthen your bones. You should be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. This sounds like a new covenant experience. You see, abiding in the Lord. And verse 12. Here's the prophecy: those from among you shall build the old waste places. Satan, you see, is in the work of tearing down God's law, tearing down God's word, his instructions, and his counsel and so forth, his way with us, for us. Those among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise the foundations of many generations. Spiritually speaking, you shall be called the repairer of the breach. The breach in God's word, the breach in God's holy law. And that has been most markedly seen in terms of God's holy Sabbath. Look at the very next verse, verse 13. The repairs of the breach, the restorers of streets to dwell in. If, it continues, you see, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from my Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall what? Honor who? Honor him. The Jews fell into honoring the law. They became slaves to the law. They lost sight of the Lord of the law. A big difference. The difference is Old Covenant experience versus New Covenant experience. And so they honor him. You know, the first text we read, Revelation 4:11, we honor the Lord in terms of his being our creator. We rejoice in that great truth. And in verse 14, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob. That's salvation language, by the way. The heritage of Jacob. It's like being sons and daughters through faith in Jesus, being sons and daughters of Abraham through faith in Jesus. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. One more passage from the gospel prophet. Praise the Lord. Isaiah 66. And here we are. Verses 22 and 24. He's talking about a new heavens and a new earth. And yes, you can make an argument that it was something local. But now, God leads his people onward and upward. Onward and upward. And there's an ultimate new heaven and new earth. And that's before us. That's not in the past. Verses 22 and 23. For there's a new heavens and a new earth, which I will make that shall remain before me, says who? Says the Lord. Says the Lord. So shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, that's month to month, and from one what? Sabbath to another, all flesh, without reference to Jewish or Gentile or whatever. We just saw that in Isaiah 56. The eunuchs, the foreigners, all who come to the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It will come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come to worship before me, says the Lord. One more passage in the Old Testament, Ezekiel. And then we move to the New Testament. All right, Ezekiel, we're looking at Ezekiel chapter 20. A prophet in exile. You know, the Jews fell into this thing of idolatry, and the Lord gave them some very hard medicine. He allowed them to go into captivity. And they got sick of idols in captivity, didn't they? But here we are, Ezekiel 20. And we're looking at verse 12 and 20. Now notice this. It is just powerful. It's beautiful. It's very intimate, really. The relationship that Jesus wants to have with us is deeply personal, intimate. But it's not left to us to determine how that relationship is to be defined. We are to come to God on his terms, not on our terms. That's the plague of our age in terms of Christendom. Verse 12. Moreover, the Lord is speaking. Who's speaking? The Lord. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, them and me, that they might know who I am. I'm the Creator. In 6 days, the Lord created the heavens and the earth. And the seventh day, he rested. Where they come from. Who they are. What life is all about. That they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Who moves them to live differently. To God's honor and glory. And to plan for that eternal life. Look down at verse 20. He says what? This is the commandment. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you. That you may know that I am the Lord your God. We live in an age when a lot of religion, a lot of things about God, but we have very little in terms of, there's very little commitment within Christendom about, with regard to the creation, a young creation. You know, the earth is said to be 4.5 billion years old. Have you heard that? And evolution is the standard, and it's typical in most churches, most historic Catholic and Protestant churches, the idea of theistic evolution. They simply do not believe a real creation week anymore. They simply don't believe in Adam and Eve or Noah the flood. All these things are mythical for the vast majority of our larger community of those who call themselves Christians. And yet this is the defining mark, you see. Jeremiah 10:10. The thing that separates the living God, the true God, from the false gods is this. But the Lord is the living God, is the true God. He is the living God, the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. Verse 11, thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, they shall perish from the earth and under these heavens. He talked about idolatry, the wooden idols in, up in verse 8. But this great truth, creation by fiat, special creation, and that not so long ago, is at the heart of the foundation of the gospel. Now we go to the New Testament, and we're down to 19 seconds. I will note in Luke 4:16, upon entering the synagogue on the Sabbath, Jesus was there in the habit, as he was habit of doing, he stood up to read. Mark 2:27-28, the Sabbath was made for man. Okay, the Sabbath was made for man. Jesus made it for us. It's his gift to us, a gift in time. Not just one day in seven, but the seventh day in seven. Praise the Lord. I'll be back in just a little bit. Good to go. As soon as I flip the switch, I think. There we go. Well, again, good to have everybody here. Thank you so much for your kind attention. Appreciate your comportment. Everyone's been so dignified, so respectful. It is true that debating had gotten a bad name in years gone by. A lot of people misbehaved. A lot of my own people misbehaved. I've been ashamed of some of my brethren in the past and debates that I've attended. But not tonight, not here. I hope I've learned my lesson from the mistakes my brethren have made. And Kent, apparently, I think this is your first debate, isn't it? Mine too. And, you know, we're just trying to avoid some of the errors that have been made in the past. So I appreciate the audience, appreciate everything that we're seeing here, the chance to exchange ideas. I just didn't feel like there were enough things that I could even address from Kent's first speech that had anything to do with older New Testament passages saying that the Sabbath was going to be in the New Testament. And I think Kent understood that, indicating that it would take until he got to the second speech. And so while there were a couple of things I touched on from his first speech, in my first speech, I left the majority of it for this particular time frame. So we'll be going back and looking at the first speech and also at the second speech. Before we do that, though, having touched on Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to show you the last of the charts that I could foresee that we might get into tonight. Tomorrow night I'll be in the affirmative, of course, and so I'll be presenting the positive side of this whole equation. And at that time, you'll see a lot more charts. I just had to anticipate and was sure that we'd get into Genesis 2. So I did make this one chart, and I want just everybody especially to think about this. There are so many assumptions made about Genesis 2 in the Seventh-day Adventist philosophy that it just truly amazes me. 3 years, Kent and I talked about this at just extreme length, and he was always seeing things that were not written on the page. Things like Adam and Eve were Seventh-day Adventists. If you were here last night, he assured us that Adam and Eve were Seventh-day Adventists. I found that more than a little difficult to believe. And Kent readily admits, of course, that Scripture certainly doesn't say anything like that. But you can reason that they could have been called that if you accept the Seventh-day Adventist theories, and then you project them back into the Old Testament. But that's the only way to get them there. They're not actually there. And so here's what Genesis 2 does not say. And I think this is a foundationally important chart. It does not say that anybody worked except God. On that seventh day, God ceased working, but nobody else had been working or could have been working. The passage does not say that anybody had been working
except God. The passage also does not say that any work except creative work ceased. The only kind of work that came to an end. And the word there is not Sabbath. It is the root word for Sabbath. Many centuries later, 2,500 years later, we would have the new word Sabbath. It's built upon the root. And then when God gives the Sabbath in Exodus 16, again in 20, when God finally reveals the Sabbath for the first time in human history, that word will then be used. But the word Sabbath does not exist in the entire book of Genesis. Does not exist in the first 15 chapters of Exodus. For anyone to project it there, to imagine it's there, to presume it's there, to, you know, help us to think that maybe it could be reason to be there, the simple fact is that the only work that ceased, that stopped, the word means rest, quit, ended, ceased, that work was creative work. It wasn't tilling fields or tending sheep. It was creating the world. Genesis 2 does not say that anybody except God rested. Now, Seventh-day Adventists have been projecting in there that Adam and Eve rested, but it does not say so. That is a pure imagination. It is a presupposition. It is asegesis, where you read into the passage what it does not say. You look at Genesis 2. God rested. Nobody else is mentioned. And of course, because in 1 and 2 we know that nobody else had been working. And the only thing that stopped was creation, which Adam and Eve weren't much a part of. They were created. They were not creators. Number 4, Genesis 2 does not say that God's rest was repeated 7 days later. It does not say that God went back to work on day 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and then he rested again on the second Saturday, and the third, and the fourth. The resting that took place here has been ongoing to this day. God never created anything again. He's been maintaining it, upholding it, by the word of Christ's power, we're told in the Hebrew letter. But not creating it. So, it wasn't repeated. He rested on that day and every day thereafter. He never created another thing. Number 5, Genesis 2 does not say that anyone was required to rest on the following week. No command, no indication, no suggestion that anybody else ever rested. It is entirely an assumption that because God blessed the day and sanctified the day, that he must therefore also have commanded that this day be kept every coming day, with penalties included that are never stipulated, until Exodus 2,500 years later, minimum. Nobody knows anything about a Sabbath until Exodus 16. We also do not know what the purpose was that the day was set apart. It was sanctified. It was set apart. How was it set apart? Set apart for what? And set apart really for when? It does not say any of these things. They are all of them inserted into the text by the Seventh-day Adventists. They've been trained from birth or seminary that if you think about it, you could say that Adam and Eve were Seventh-day Adventists. Not if you read about it. Only if you imagine it. You can't read it there at all. God is the only one who rested. He rested from creating, and Adam had not a thing in the world to rest from. He'd only just begun breathing. I don't find that particularly laborious. I don't think it's, you know, forbidden on the Sabbath. That's all in the world he'd been doing, and he didn't stop that. Okay? Now, I want to also think about, you know, blessed and sanctified. It so happens that September 8th of 2001 is a really important day to me. I have blessed it, and I have sanctified it. September 8th of 2001. That was the last day after 14 years that I ever delivered a letter to anybody's mailbox. I carried the mail for 14 years. And on that day, a very special day for me, I ceased. I stopped. I rested. It was so momentous that I went into the last customer's house, dragged him out, gave him my camera, and made him take a picture of my putting that last letter in that mailbox. I've still got the photo. I blessed it. I sanctified it. One thing is certain. I am happy about it. And it was set apart. But I, in my remembrance, did not impose it, bind it, require it, demand it, or command it of anybody else. I blessed it. I sanctified it. It has meaning exclusively to me. Unless I should become Postmaster General, and then we're going to have a national holiday. Okay? But until then, and trust me, it'll be at least 2,500 years, there won't be any September 8th keeping. We'll first have to have stipulated parties in a covenant told how to keep it and what the penalties are. Now, to what Kent has been saying, and I want to lead off because of the sake of time, and it breaks my heart. This is absolutely the first time that I have ever been disappointed in Kent Knight. Kent, you're breaking my heart. Please come to Isaiah 56. Please come to Isaiah 56. If you did not go to Isaiah 56, while Kent was reading it to you and trying to make the point that somehow this is a passage that says that Christians are going to keep the Sabbath in the Old Testament and therefore satisfies the obvious requirements that he agreed to. He's shaking his head the whole time we were speaking. We need an Old Testament passage that says the Sabbath will be in the New Testament, and or we need a New Testament passage that says it will be. You know, let's go find one. And he told us that it's here in Isaiah 56. He said it satisfied the requirement. But if you'll come to Isaiah chapter 56, I'd like for you very, very carefully to read what, in fact, it actually says. I'll get turned over here and see where I want to get started. In Isaiah chapter 56, I believe Kent started, where was it? Was it all the way in verse 1? Okay. In verse 1 then, thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. My righteousness to be revealed. Now, blessed is the man who does this, the Son of Man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. This is 725 years before Jesus will be born. Who is he talking to? People bound by the old covenant. Sabbath-keeping Jews. He's telling them they ought to keep the Sabbath and the covenant that they're under. He says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me to hold fast my covenant. What covenant? The current covenant, the one they're in. To them I will give in my house and within my walls memorial. And a name better than that of sons and daughters, I'll give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. The passage is looking ahead to the church. The people that were faithful under the old covenant can be expected to be faithful in the new. Under the old, they had to keep the Sabbath. But now read where I come to just the greatest disappointment of my relationship with Kent, the first and the worst. In verse 6, also the foreigner who joins themselves to the Lord, that minister to him, and who love the name of the Lord, to his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and holds fast my covenant, verse 7, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. And don't you dare read the rest of that verse, because Kent wouldn't. I'm ashamed of you, Kent. If that verse teaches that there will be Sabbath keeping in the new covenant, and it also teaches that there will be burnt offerings in the new covenant. And you don't believe that, do you? Why did you stop reading? Please tell us why you stopped reading in the middle of a verse. It mentions a Sabbath three times, and burnt offerings only once, but binds them together, telling those people that if they're faithful under the old, they can be expected to be faithful under the new. But what we're looking for is any passage in the Old or New Testaments, it says Sabbath will be in the New Covenant. And if this does it, then burnt offerings are in the New Covenant too. And you know they're not. This covenant doesn't teach what Kent wants you to believe it teaches. And I'm desperate to know, Kent, because I believe your honor's at stake. Why did you quit reading in the middle of that verse? Now, I've got a minute and 44 seconds. So back to the first speech. Now, I think only I will say it. Repeatedly, Kent kept saying there's only one covenant. And then he would talk about the new one and the old one. He's got a chart here that says comparison of the two covenants, all the while telling us there's only one. The title is two. I believe there's two, one old, one new. And what he wants us to believe is that the old covenant is the new covenant. There's only one, but there's two. Now, there's either only one, or there's two, or there's 50. But there's either only one, or there are multiple covenants. And the reason that I agree to come and have this debate is because the proposition is about Sabbath keeping in the new covenant. New requires old, or the term is meaningless. New requires other, or it makes no sense. To just tell us that one equals two does not work in mathematics, and it will not work in a Bible that is constantly telling you there are two at least. And in Jeremiah 31, the new is not like the old. They are different. Okay? Thank you. Let's do try not to be amening and thank youing and that sort of thing. It's important that we just be silent and let the speakers say their say.
All right, thank you. Thank you for that clear response. It helps in terms of my response. And the question, of course, that Larry posed is, there are a couple of items before I get back. In Isaiah 56, if you read down to verse 7, mine stops at the bottom of the page. That would be a feeble excuse, but the part I didn't read is at the top of the page, and the clock was ticking. Yes, the burnt offerings, so we'll just read it in full. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Period. The next sentence is the last half of verse 7. That's at the top right column of my Bible. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. There he indicated that Isaiah, of course, about 725 B.C. in the writing of this. And, you know, you have typology. You have the burnt offerings and all. Who do they symbolize? The burnt offerings and the sacrifices. The whole ceremonial system was pointing to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And so it would not make sense for Isaiah to be putting in the name Jesus Christ here. But you have to look at the spiritual implication of the figure. And the symbol conveyed by the ceremonial sacrifice and their symbolic meaning, they were all pointing to Jesus Christ. So, but that would make that would not be something that would be comprehensible to the people of that time. Now, on the other matter, on the matter of the chart, and I hope you'll all be getting one of these. The key word on this chart, you see, is experience. Old covenant experience versus new covenant experience. You see, when does the Christian fall back into the old covenant experience? When he starts looking to himself, leaning on his own understanding, and taking pride in his accomplishments, you see, and in entering into a spirit of comparing himself with others, you see, a spirit of criticism. That's the old covenant experience. And you find the apostle Peter, you were struggling with that in the matter of of his experience, going back and forth, vacillating back and forth before he finally settled with a deep conversion experience. You have Saul of Tarsus, before he became a Christian. He was in the old covenant experience, you see, the do's and don'ts and policing people, and the checklist and so forth. He had this long pedigree of all of his accomplishments and so forth, credentials and so forth that he gives. But anyway, he had to see that it took the Damascus Road. And it takes each one of us to move from the old covenant experience where we presume we're okay. You know, I was a young Christian in the Baptist church. The service was over. And it was probably about 18 or so, when you kind of think you know it all. But anyway, so the minister, Pastor Reynolds, I don't remember his name, he says, "Well, how are you doing today?" Sunday morning. I said, "I'm making it." Can you imagine that? I said, "Well, I'm making it." I smiled, "I'm making it." And he came back and he said, "What do you mean you're making it?" And immediately I saw myself, you know, I saw the reflection that I was giving to him. I'm making it, you know. What does that mean for a Christian to say that? I mean, that's the old covenant experience. But I'm doing okay. And it has nothing to do with faith or trusting in the Lord or and so forth. So the key word in the chart is experience. Secondary to that is the chronology. And Larry's locking in on the chronology. But I want you to do both. You know, Abraham saw, Jesus said of Abraham in John chapter 8, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. He entered into what we call the new covenant experience, which is the everlasting covenant. That's the issue now. And that will satisfy some of you, hopefully more than not. But I want to have you join me, come back on the train of thought we came in. And here we go. And I think we were at Matthew 24, the Sabbath. Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for man. Who made it for us? A gift in time and place. What is more precious than to have time with the most important people in your lives? Dedicated to time by appointment, not by accident, not incidental, not at our convenience. In Exodus chapter 16, you know, the Lord made it a test. I'm going to go back to that because it's foundational to what will come to be symbolized by the seal of God. In the book of Revelation, talks about the seal of God and the what? And the mark of the beast. Those two are in counter position to each other. So Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. I'm looking forward to we go. This Bible is warning us that the pages are no longer even. And flush those, you can just go from one to the other. They're irregular. So here we are. Very briefly, it's after the Exodus, you see, and they're in the wilderness. And in verse two, the whole congregation of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel, they said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt," etc., etc. And in verse four, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain amount every day, that I may test them, to see whether they will walk in my law or not." So the every day were the six working days. It wasn't the seventh day, no. That's been sanctified and set apart, and they knew it. They knew it. Every day, that I may test them to see whether they will walk in my law or not. Are they willing just to have me on their terms, at their convenience? I'm their Lord, I'm their Creator. I want them to be submitted enough to me to come to me at least once a week at my appointed time and place, on my terms, my place, my day. That's the test. If you look down at verse 22, "And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one." And then verse 23, he said, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will today," etc. And thus, verse 26, "Six days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there would be none." There's a principle here. There is a principle that transcends the time and place. And that is the nature of the Sabbath as a great privilege. It's a commandment of the Lord. But it's also an invitation. It's an invitation to spend time with Him, undistracted time with Him, on the seventh day of each week. Not one day in seven as you pick. No, it's on the Lord's terms, on His day. He says, I'll have you go with me to Ezekiel 46. 46, and we'll come back to the New Testament. 46 verse 1. What is it? Ezekiel 46 verse 1. Okay. And there's other passages I shared with you from Isaiah and Ezekiel. You have an intimacy. You have the Lord of glory loving to come near to His children, wanting to spend time with them. All right. Verse 1 of chapter 46 of Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut six what? Six working days. But on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. Okay? Now, I'm planting some seed for you to process in terms of what is coming tomorrow in the course of this study. Coming back now to Acts, Luke 23. Let's go to Luke 23. Luke 23, here we have the crucifixion of Jesus, and His body, He has died, and His body is there on the cross. They're taking it down, and we look at verse 54 of chapter 23. That day was the day of preparation. We know that is Friday, preparation for the Sabbath. We call it preparation day, and the Sabbath drew near, and so the Sabbath would come as the sun would set, the Sabbath begins. And in verse 55, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they stopped the Sabbath king. And so they interrupted their preparations of Jesus' body for burial. And what does it say in the last part of verse 56? They rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Those most close and intimate with Jesus, even Jesus at his death, kept Sabbath. As he lay sleeping, the sleep of death, all of those 24 hours of God's holy Sabbath, we have a testimony. Okay, Acts chapter 13, 42. Now we get into the New Testament, 13:42. By the way, the seventh-day Sabbath was a given. It was a given. It was not something that was in debate or in question. And so when something is a given within a religious culture and so forth, it's not subject to question or debate. And so we observe things by observation. And here we are, observation. Watch what's happening. The working, the apostles and the Christians and the Gentiles and the Jews are becoming Christians. Look at them. It's amazing. So we're looking at chapter 13 and verse 42 and following. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, this is in Antioch, the Gentiles, they begged these words may be preached to them the next what? The next Sabbath. Okay, they were working people, the six working days and so forth. And, Paul was a tent maker and so forth. So that day, you see, of the Holy Sabbath would come once a week. And so look at verse 23. Now when the congregation had broken up many of the Jews and devout proselytes, okay, these are the non-Jews who are becoming Christians, you see, they followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in what? In the grace of God. In the grace of God. There's no legalism here. There's love. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus says. Verse 44, 45, 46, so forth. Look at verse 46. They begin to heckle him in the meetings and so forth. The Jews were opposing Paul and Barnabas. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold, and they said it was necessary. This is fulfillment of prophecy, by the way. It was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, but you as Jews. But seeing that you put it, you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So we have Gentiles and proselytes as well as Jewish converts gathering for the Sabbath. When we look at Acts chapter 16, now we don't even have a synagogue in the picture. And Acts chapter 16, we're looking at verse 12, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And so the Sabbath comes. See verse 13, the Sabbath comes, and we went out of the city to a riverside. You see? A riverside. No sanctuary, no synagogue. A riverside. These are the first Christians, you see, and apostles as well. Where prayer was customarily made, we sat down and spoke to the women who met there, and a certain woman named Lydia heard us. And she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, and she was a worshiper of the living God, the Creator God. She may not have known very much else about him, but she was a worshiper of God, a God-fearer. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And then, of course, she and I also were baptized, praise the Lord. And that is a marvelous place. Okay, Acts 18, verse 3. Acts 18, 3 and 4, and verse 11. see, it's an assumption that God's Holy Sabbath is in place, and that those who embrace the Lord Jesus Christ will embrace the Lord of the Sabbath in his holy time from week to week. That is an assumption. It was not something that was in debate. And that's why you won't find exactly what is being demanded of the text in terms of our discussion. So Acts 18, 3 and 4, and we're looking at Paul. And it says, because he was the same trade, he stayed with them, worked 6 working days, and for by occupation they were tent makers. And then what did he do on the Sabbath? Whether it was by the riverside or if it was a synagogue, he was going to be keeping God's holy Sabbath and bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both the Jews and the Greeks, etc., etc. Silas and Timothy were with him. Then it goes on. And we're looking now down in verse 11. Verse 11, they were there for 18 months. 18 months. Tent making, 6 working days, but on the Holy Sabbath, one place or another, even by the riverside, they were keeping God's Holy Sabbath. They were fellowshipping, rejoicing in the Lord, celebrating Jesus as the Creator and Redeemer. And that should be for us as well, absolutely. Hebrews chapter 4, 4 and 9. Hebrews 4, 4 and 9. A couple of seconds left here. Hebrews 4, here we go. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 9. And this is something that will be thrilling to share with you. Verse 4, he spoke in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. Okay? So that's the point of reference. Common knowledge. It was not in debate. If you look at verse 9, there remains therefore a rest, and the Greek word for rest there is sabbatismos. There remains therefore a rest for who? For who? For the Jews? No. For the people of God. For the people of God. Are we the people of God? The Sabbath remains for us. A gift in time and place from Jesus himself for us. Thank you.
I just couldn't wait to get this microphone on because I am so relieved. Every word I've ever spoken about this man's honesty, I absolutely saw confirmed a moment ago. I believe you if you say that the only reason you ended in the middle of verse 7 was because of time. I understand those constraints. And it spilled over onto the next page. I believe you. Love in 1 Corinthians 13, we learned something about that here in the last couple of days. Is often a very joyful thing that you're longing and eager to do beyond just bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things. And so and maybe even I owe you an apology for being so hard. I couldn't believe it, Kent, that you would do that purposely, and I was wrong. Absolutely. And so thank you. I'm glad to hear that. And of course, he then took exactly the same position that I do on Isaiah 56. Which is that this is a depiction of Old Testament people under the Old Testament law doing everything that the Old Testament required, who will be the Jews first and then the Greeks, the ones that will hear the gospel to begin with, after which both the Sabbath and all the burnt offerings will be done away. They're not going to be practicing that anymore. And so it is with great relief, I find that Kent believes exactly the same thing I do about Isaiah 56, and it doesn't teach that Christians would be keeping a Sabbath at all any more than it teaches that they'd be keeping burnt offerings. And thank you. I'm just, I'm wasting time because I'm just so relieved. It was like 4 years going up in smoke, and I just didn't want that to happen. So thank you. I'm sure that's the case. Okay, now let me go back to each of these speeches and just make sure that I've touched on everything that I've marked that I could respond to. And so touched on the one covenant thing. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Kent came back a couple of times to the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I would like very much then for him to see that in two different speeches, he has maintained that the fault was only, he kept adding the word only, in the people. And so it is not in the law in Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second for finding fault with them, he says. Now, no one doubts, and I taught, fairly recently, that the Jews failed to keep the law. It was a burden neither we nor our fathers could bear. And so we know that there's fault in the people. There's always been fault in the people. We are weak. We are sinful. We have our problems. But that's not what this passage is talking about alone. Adding the idea alone or inserting that word into the passage, people alone or with them alone is making two mistakes. Number one, it's rewriting the Bible and trying to limit it to something where the word just simply does not appear. It's a lot like the way the Seventh-day Adventist looks at Genesis 2. They find everything, including the name of their church in Genesis 2. But you cannot find Seventh-day Adventist in Genesis 2, and you cannot find alone here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. So please, get this string of verses. Get anything out of tonight, get this string. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. If the first what had been faultless, the first what? What's the only thing we've been talking about? The first covenant. If the first covenant. That's why in italics, in my translation, the translators put the word covenant there. They know that's what's in the context. That's what we're talking about. And so if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. It doesn't say in verse 8, he found fault with people only. It says he found fault with them. Who are the them? The fault that's being discussed in 8:8. What people are they? Is it just all those sinful Jews? Everybody that wasn't living up to God's expectations, as Kent suggested? And I say absolutely not. In chapter 7, let's look at verses 11 through 14. What have we been talking about? In 7:11, if perfection, that would be faultlessness, was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. The basis of the law was the Levitical priesthood. Was the Levitical priesthood perfect? This verse says no. Was it faultless? This verse says no. Was either the priesthood or the priests perfect or faultless? No. But on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arrive, continuing in verse 11, according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Don't you see? It was imperfect. There was fault in that system, in that priesthood. It couldn't accomplish something that chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 continues to talk about. Look at verse 12. When the priesthood, that's what we're talking about, they are the them of chapter 8, verse 8. Finding fault with the priests and the priesthood. When the priesthood is changed, the necessity there takes place a change of the law. There was fault in that. Built-in fault. It was faultful, or at least faulty, because it was temporary to begin with. It was never intended to be eternal. It's in an old covenant that would be done away as opposed to a new covenant which would replace it because there are two covenants and one is better than the other. Reading in 13, the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar, to evidence that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. We're talking about priests, not the people, the priests. There's fault in the priests. Their sacrifices will not accomplish this, for instance, in verse 19. The law made nothing perfect. It was faulty. It was imperfect. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, I understand it accomplished everything God wanted it to. But he knew that it could not make a person perfect. It could not actually cleanse sin. It was temporary and needed to be replaced. So sure, the people were failing to keep the law. We're all sinners, fall short, old covenant or new. But the them of 8:8 should not have an only inserted into the text. That is to violate all the passages that Kent and I agreed upon last night, that you are not to add to God's word. And in the context, the them has to do with the priest. Look at 8:1. The main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest. That's a faultless priest. A faultless priesthood. A perfect priest. A perfect priesthood. He's taking his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on heaven. And so, when we get to verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, we wouldn't have needed Jesus. We wouldn't have needed a new high priest. We wouldn't have needed a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The law was exactly what God wanted it to be. But it was not perfect in that it could not forgive sin. Now, I've got to skip over all of chapter 9 for the sake of time and just bring you to the conclusion of what is 7, 8, 9, and 10's whole point. Chapter 10 and verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's the fault in the old covenant. And if you think that covenant was perfect, then you don't need the blood of Jesus. You can keep the Sabbath and the animal sacrifices too and just go right on. Bulls and goats will take care of it for you. And I know Ken doesn't believe that, and I don't either. And I know there's not a soul in the room probably that does. So please understand that when you start adding words to the Bible and then saying that your religion and your view, you know, is based on the insertion of a word that's not there and a misunderstanding of the context that eliminates everything you're talking about in four chapters, then you've got a pretty serious problem there. Okay, let's come over then to the second speech and have a look at Ezekiel chapter 20 here. We already covered Isaiah 56, and again, I'm just so grateful that, you know, that there was a very reasonable explanation for his quitting in the middle of that verse, and we agree completely on Isaiah 56. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 20 in the last few minutes that we have here. Ezekiel, you know, it's a lot faster when you have a computer Bible. Sometimes. I've been challenging the kids in my teen class to beat me with paper, though, as they use their phones. And so far, I'm the winner every time. But they had a hard time finding Ezekiel that time. Okay, in Ezekiel chapter 20, again, he made a point there. Let's start in 20:10. Took them out of the land of Egypt, brought them into the wilderness, gave them my statutes, informed them of my ordinances, by which when man observes them, he will live. I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them. They might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Well, of course, house of Israel, verse 13, Old Testament people under the Old Testament law. But Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. That's the time frame. They did not walk my statutes, rejected my ordinances, by which when man observes them, he'll live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profane. Well, God sent them in captivity because they wouldn't keep the Sabbath. God destroyed the ones in the wilderness with death because they wouldn't keep the Sabbath or any other part of the law. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whose sight I had brought them out. And also I swore to them in the wilderness I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they rejected my ordinances. And as my statutes, they did not walk in them to even profane my Sabbath. For their heart continually went after their idols. Yet my eye spared them rather than destroying them, and I did not cause their annihilation in the wilderness. See, the entire passage is about in the wilderness. It doesn't say a thing in the world about Christians keeping the Sabbath. It doesn't say there's going to be a Sabbath in the New Covenant. It doesn't say that Christians ought to, you know, be carrying that forward somehow into that new law. Here's your Magna Carta, God's Magna Carta of the Old Testament. But I'm not under it. Never was under it. I'm not a Jew. Nobody's under it today. It's gone, all of it. So, let's find a command about the Sabbath in the New Testament if we can. Now, in this last speech, this third speech, Kent spent, you know, quite a bit of time showing us Old Testament passages where Jews were keeping the Sabbath. Okay, that's fine. Yes, they did. Didn't say a word about Christians doing it. In Luke chapter 23, verse 56, last verse in that chapter, we have a passage showing Jews keeping the Sabbath while Jesus is in the grave. What law are they under? Has Jesus risen? No. If they had not kept that Sabbath, they would have been sinning. They're still under an old covenant. Insofar as they know, Jesus hasn't risen from the dead yet. Doesn't help us as Christians at all. But did you notice that when we finally turn to the book of Acts, and I sure noticed it, I put in quotation marks now, I'm a pretty fast note taker, exactly what Kent said. He said with regard to Acts 13 and 42, quote, "The Sabbath was a given." Well, no, it's not. That's why we're having the debate. See, it's not a given. And so if you can assume it's a given, well, then Kent must be right. But if you're going to assume that it's not, well, then I must be right. If it's just a matter of assumptions, let's have a show of hands and see what the truth is. It's not a matter of assumption. It's a matter of reading it. So I know that Paul went into the Sabbath to teach. I visited a Roman Catholic church the other day. It's the one where I went to Mass 6 days a week. Did that make me a Catholic? Was I observing the Mass? Of course not. See? One might seek opportunity to teach, and every passage that Kent cited, Acts 16, Acts 18, was assuming, I put this in quote, not subject to debate. What are we doing here? It is subject to debate because we need to find a passage that says so. And Kent did not present a single one. So let me leave you with this. What we needed, and we absolutely did not see. What we needed was an Old Testament passage that says the Sabbath will be in the New Covenant. Or a New Testament passage that says the Sabbath is in the New Covenant. My responsibility tomorrow will conclusively prove that it is not. What won't work is Old Testament passages showing the Sabbath is in the Old Covenant. Kent gave us a raft of them. Or New Testament passages where Jews and proselytes were keeping the Sabbath under the Old Covenant. What we needed for the second part was a New Testament command that said to do it. And one showing Christians keeping it and how to keep it. We saw none of that. So I'm going to leave you with Acts chapter 18, which we read from verses 3 and 11. Acts chapter 18, 3 and 11, and suggested that for a year and a half, Paul was keeping the Sabbath. It's an ancient Adventist argument. But you see, there's a problem that between verse 3 and 11 is verse 7. He departed from that synagogue. And he went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Paul didn't keep the Sabbath in those first few weeks, and he surely wasn't keeping it in the next. He wasn't in any synagogue after that. He left it. This is an example of a Christian not being in a synagogue, not keeping the Sabbath. It's not an example of a Christian keeping it. Thank you so much. Love you all. Kent. Oh, I'm so glad. I believe that we'll have a few remarks from Jerry and then another prayer to close.
In just a moment, Dean Anderson will come to the mic and lead us in a closing prayer. Prior to that, we wish to express our thanks to the speakers for the work that they have done, setting forth their views and giving us an opportunity to look into the scriptures. compare what has been said with what the Scriptures teach, and thus arrive from the Scriptures themselves at the truth of God's Word. We thank each of you for being here this evening. We invite you back tomorrow night for the fourth and final session of this debate. The proposition for tomorrow night will continue to be on the Sabbath, with the roles of the speakers reversed, and the proposition will read, "The Bible teaches that the Sabbath is not part of the New Covenant and need not be kept by Christians." Larry Haverstock will affirm that proposition, and Kent Knight will deny. We invite you back tomorrow night. We trust that you will have a good rest of this night, a peaceful rest, and in the security of God's care, that tomorrow will be a good day, and that we'll all be able to come out tomorrow night for the final session of this debate.